my recording, and that's going. So hi, as he said, I'm many of you know me, but I'm James Martin. I'm Jay's son. I do video and filmmaking work in Atlanta, Georgia, but partly by virtue of being the son of a pastor, partly by virtue of just knowing Jesus, have always had a passion and a heart for God's word and love to talk about it and sometimes make people uncomfortable with it. But it's fine. It's how it goes. And today, I want to look at a couple of instances in Jesus's life post, pre his ministry and post his birth. As Dad mentioned, I have kind of dubbed this sermon Jesus Day 2 because I thought it would be interesting to just kind of like zero in on what Jesus's life was like, just the day after he was born and the significance of Jesus living here in a way that that was lasting. He just lived a normal life here. He didn't just beam down out of heaven to get crucified and resurrected. He lived a full life. I'm just gonna adjust notification there. And really the premise of today is that Jesus knew what life was like here, and I can follow that. We all know, or I think many of us know, that Jesus was not born on actually Christmas Day. We don't know what exact day he was born. There's disagreements there. But I just thought it would be a fun kind of thought experiment to look at. If Jesus is born the day after Christmas, what does day two mean? What does that tell us? As a kid, I used to think that the day after Christmas, December the 26th, was the worst day of the year, because I was looking forward to Christmas throughout the year, and all the hype, all the anticipation, all the surprises that were awaiting me on Christmas morning, everything was up, and so I was always just impatient for the next Christmas. I was impatient to fast forward from the day after Christmas. And I think in churches, there's an impatience that we have about Jesus's life a little bit too. I think we really want to rush to Easter. And I think Easter is super important. The death and the resurrection of Jesus is an unmistakable part of his life. That is what his life was building to. So a lot of times I hear that Christmas is nothing without Easter. And I think that I would submit to you that you could even say the reverse, that Easter is not as much without Christmas, because Jesus lived a whole life here. Jesus being here shows his care and shows his willingness to step into our reality, which I think adds a lot of clout to the crucifixion, resurrection. Jesus' mission was to save the world, and his method was a life in the world. Many of us are familiar with Isaiah 7:14, which is which was an Old Testament prophecy. The prophet Isaiah is looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, who is Jesus. And he said, "The Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel." And so we hear this verse a lot of times around Christmas, because around Christmas time, we're celebrating that Jesus was here. We're celebrating that God is with us. And Emmanuel means God with us. And so Emmanuel speaks simply, that name of God speaks to simply God's presence here. It's not, you know, God judged us, God wants to redeem us. It's not God loved us too much to leave us where we are. It's not God died for our sins. All of those things matter and are important, but Emmanuel is just like, let's slow down. It's day two. God's here. In 2 Corinthians 6:16, the Apostle Paul, an early teacher of the church who wrote most of the New Testament, talks about it this way, and he quotes God from the Old Testament as saying, "I will live with them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they will be my people." And so throughout the Old Testament, I mean, the footnote on this verse suggests that he could have been quoting three different verses throughout the Old Testament where God, and the point of that is just to say that throughout the Old Testament, God had been saying that he just wants to live with us and to live with his people, to walk among his people, to be his God, for us to be his people. That simple, just that way of God is, I think, such a beautiful and compelling aspect of how he is and how he chose to live his life in Jesus. We just get the sense that God is itching to be with people. And so on day two, we're still celebrating that God has come at all. we, if you've been around church, I'm sure you know this if you've been around Good Shepherd, but we have a new member in our family as of the last month, and his name is Wright Johnston Martin. And so my older brother and sister-in-law, they had their first child, and so it's Dad Jay Martin's first time being a grandfather. It's my first time being an uncle. And if I'm honest, I feel really impatient to see who he becomes. I really want to see, like, what is his personality going to be like? I have, you know, imagined moments of me, like, taking him to get ice cream once he can walk around and once he can talk. And I feel impatient to hear his voice. I feel impatient for him just to not sleep when I'm there. I have not seen his eyeballs in person. I've held him twice, but he's just been asleep the whole time. And so I'm sure so many people, I'm sure Mary felt this impatience when it came to Jesus too, because Jesus still had his mission, but his method was a life. It was going to take time to live into that mission. I remember even feeling the same way with Sam when he was a kid. I mean, Sam's only 6 years younger than I am, but I remember just, I wanted to see him grow up. I wanted to rush to getting him to grow up instead of just appreciating him where he was. And as I had said before, I think we do the same with Jesus sometimes around the season where we want to rush to get to Easter. And I want us to slow down and think about Jesus' life here, because really, if you look at the totality of Jesus' life, I mean, we think about his ministry. The Gospels talk mostly about his ministry, which was so important. And you know, we believe that Jesus did ministry for 3 years, but he lived 33 years. And so that shows me that, I mean, Jesus spent 9% of his life, like, in a vocational ministry role. He spent the other 91%, so 9% less than a tithe. He spent the other just living here and knowing the world, and knowing his context. And what we know about that time that he did is really limited. So the last example we'll look through today is after he was 12. What we know during that window is that he was a carpenter, and the Greek word for that is tekton, which I assume tectonic plate comes from. I'm not actually sure about that. But tekton was the word for carpenter, but it really more means just day laborer, handyman, worked a lot in infrastructure, probably worked a lot with stone. It's very physical and laborious, but for the most part, we don't know what exactly he did during that time. But we do know that he got to know his context, and that we'll talk more about that later on. And that is shown in the way that he chose to operate and conduct his ministry. I think Jesus spending 91% of his life not in ministry is really inefficient. In my mind, that is not a good plan. If you're trying to start a movement, like, we need to get going. Like, especially if you know that your time is limited, if you know that your life is going to be cut short in the way that Jesus's was. And so it was very inefficient, but boy, was it effective. I mean, like, here we are 2,000 years later on a different continent talking about it in a different language. So something worked. And this is actually the feature that I really appreciate about the way that Young Life does ministry. And so I am sure many of you have heard of Young Life, but if you haven't, a quick overview. Young Life is an outreach ministry to high school, middle school, and college students. It has been a big part of my life, of my brother's lives. My younger brother, Wynn, works for Young Life full time. And it's all about just introducing people to Jesus. It's all about reaching for the farthest out person, the person who you would not expect to be in church, who's not going to be in church, and everybody in between, and bringing them in to come and know Jesus. And a big emphasis in Young Life is on relationships. Any Young Life leader will tell you that the most important aspect of Young Life is knowing the kids. It's contact work is what the terminology is in Young Life. And Young Life has a lot of really exciting and fun things to do. There's an event called Club that happens every week. There's Campaigners, which is a Bible study, which maybe not every kid thinks is fun. I thought that was fun as a kid. And there's camp. And camp's like, I mean, it's like a resort for high school students. And there's all these great things. And it's so important to just draw kids in so they can hear about Jesus. But one thing I heard when I led with Young Life is that at the end of the day, Young Life is still happening, is still being done if we're doing contact work, if we're knowing kids, if we're showing up to their games, if we're in their lives. And my personal favorite thing about Young Life as a ministry is that the leaders go to camp with them and they go home with them. And I think that the Lord works through ministries where the counselors are just at camp. I just think that there is such a power to a leader who knows the kids' daily experience. And that's the difference. It's just that they know the kids' daily life because they're there, because they show up. And I think that's the beauty of the life of Jesus. He knows our life because he was here. He showed up. And so I want to spend the rest of our time going through three moments in Jesus's pre-ministry life that show us how he knew the world and help us to trust in him. And even though this is day two, we're going to technically get into day eight and year 12, but the idea is that it's Jesus's life before he gets into his ministry. And so I'm going to read from Luke 2, and I'm going to read Luke 2, 22 through 32 to start us off. When the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." And I think that this is a beautiful verse because it kind of sets the stage for Jesus' context. I mean, Simeon was a man who was seen by the Lord, who was known by the Lord. The Spirit of God was inside of him. And Simeon speaks to what Jesus' mission will be. But, I mean, Jesus is still just a baby. And Jesus is still here. And just the presence of Jesus there means so much. But I sort of want to use this passage to illustrate ways in which Jesus knew his context. And so I think he knew his kind of like macro context, his local context, and he knew his context just in his identity. And I'll go through those really quickly. And so his macro context was Jesus knew his place in history. He knew that he was going to be the salvation from God for all people. He knew that he was coming to bring God's vision of reaching the nations beyond Israel to its fulfillment. God made a promise to Abraham in Genesis 12:3 that his family would bless the entire world. God reaffirms that promise to David in 2 Samuel 7, where God tells David that he will build him a house, that he will build him, that from David's line will come a king who is everlasting. And Simeon recognizes that Jesus is that promised king and speaks that over him. Jesus knew his place in history, in this big picture story of God's people and what God was doing in the world, and what God is, you know, Jesus as God going to do in the world. He knew his medium level context. He knew the society in which he lived in. He knew the power dynamics. He knew that the Pharisees and the religious leaders in the Jewish people wielded a lot of power and were abusive with that power to a large degree. And so because he knew that, he was able to cast the vision for the kingdom because he knew he was in power. He was able to subvert people's expectations of how power works, of what righteousness is, because he knew his context. Familiar parables to us, like the Good Samaritan, the prodigal son, the parable of the talents, came from his knowledge of the culture and subversion of ways of doing things. So in the parable of the Good Samaritan, for instance, you have two very religious people pass somebody in need and don't help them. And then you have somebody who is Samaritan, who is despised by Jesus's people, to help them. And Jesus is using that. He's using his knowledge of his context to cast this vision of the God's kingdom supersedes our boundaries, supersedes our cultural understandings of our categories of people, And so he knew his macro level, he knew his mid-level, his local society, and then he knew his own identity. I mean, Jesus was a Jewish man in the Middle East. You know, Jesus wasn't white. We're used to seeing in our culture so many pictures of Jesus in that way. I mean, you can even Google the name of Jesus, and it's a whitewashed version. And I think to know Jesus, we need to know what he looked like, and we need to have that in mind. And Jesus, I mean, he was truly one of us. We've translated his name Jesus. So his name was Yeshua, which is really Josh. Jesus was Josh. Jesus was just like, it wasn't this exalted name. It was a very common name in his context. And so he was Joshua. Jesus was one of us. And so he knew his own identity. Another person who interacted with pre-ministry Jesus in this passage is a prophet named Anna. And to give you some context on Anna, I'm going to read Luke 36 through 38. And there's a helicopter going over us right now, so I'll try and speak up. Luke 36 through 38, it says, "There was also a prophet, Anna, the daughter of Penuel of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped day and night, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment," so right after Simeon blesses Jesus, "coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem." And so she, as a prophet, she is a prophet, she is blessed by God, and she has been a widow for decades. I mean, she was married for 7 years, and at this point, she's 84 years old. I probably should have done the math on that. We don't know exactly, you know, at what age she was married, but we can guess that she was probably a widow for over 6 decades. So she has a story, and God knows that story. And I want to use the context of Anna, the story of Anna, to illustrate that Jesus knew specific people and was known by specific people in his context, which doesn't sound like that crazy a claim, but I think that really matters when you unpack the way that, when you look at how God's character is and the way that manifested itself in Jesus. So the character of Yahweh God, who is Jesus, the character of God the Father is a God who sees. And we see this in Genesis 16, where Abraham, the father of many nations, who I mentioned earlier, who God made the promise to bless the world through, Abraham was the father of the people of Israel, and so he was the father of Judaism, and he was the father of Islam. And so the way that we believe that Islam came about was that he had relations with his servant girl to try and expedite the process of God's promise. And in so doing, they had Ishmael. And so Hagar, who was the servant that Abraham had relations with, she named Yahweh God, the God who sees me, because she left, she ran away, and then God was there with her in the wilderness. He saw her. And that character of God has continued, has remained consistent, because God, again, he saw Anna and chose to bless her with just experiencing and being with the baby Jesus, the Jesus day two or Jesus day eight. The way that God really sees people, I think, is something that we should take away and that we should follow when it comes to Jesus. As I had mentioned before, I was a young life leader in college, and I very much believe that God used my time during that to grow the kingdom and to bless people. And I also learned a lot of ways that I was doing ministry that were not helpful. And one of those kind of harder lessons I learned when I had a photo story made about me. So for context, I studied photojournalism when I was in college, and in photojournalism, we would essentially have assignments where we would have to make and tell photo stories about people, which are essentially just a story made with a series of pictures. And there was a girl who was assigned to me to tell a photo story about me. And so you only have in a photo story, you can only use a couple of pictures that really illustrate different categories of a person's life. And so she went with me to do contact work at the high school, and I saw a girl and who I recognized, but I didn't remember her name. And so I asked her what her name was, and she said, "I've told you my name 5 times." And I felt kind of bad, but sort of like rolled with the punches and moved on. And the photographer, after having heard that, went outside. We were sitting right by a window. She went outside and she framed me in like this shadow, so you could see me through the window, but she framed the girl in the reflection of the light, so you couldn't see her through the window. And so I'm sitting next to somebody, but really having a one-way conversation. And I think, because I had forgotten who she was, and that image, like, it illustrates that. And so that to me was just a powerful reminder of the importance of loving and of knowing the people that we're ministering to, that we're trying to care for. Because in my mind, I was just trying to grow a ministry, but I was not paying attention to like specifically her. I was just thinking like, how can I put like make you like a pawn in this larger thing that I'm doing? And so, and I think that growing ministry is good, but I think that to me was a reminder that it's so important to just make efforts to know the people when you're in ministry, know the people you're ministering to. And to be like God, to be, you know, El Roi, to be the God who sees, as Hagar called him. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:1, "If I speak in the tongues of men or angels but don't have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal." And so I think to speak and to teach but to not love the people that we're ministering to misses the whole point. Another example, my cousin Abby lives in Atlanta, Georgia, and she grew up going to to Peachtree Presbyterian. And I was really curious. I stayed at her parents' house my first year living in Atlanta, Georgia, and I remember seeing this book that I really wanted to read, Reason for God by Tim Keller. I asked my Aunt Margaret, and she said it was fine if I read it. And so I opened up the book, and the book was given to Abby as a graduation present, and it was addressed to Catherine. And if you know Abby, nobody calls her Catherine. Nobody. And so, but that would be how her name would appear on a list. And so to me, I was just grieved by how that felt like a little bit disingenuous. And that's not a knock to Peachtree Presbyterian. I don't know the specifics of the circumstance, but I just remember feeling that grief that, oh, she wasn't known by somebody who was trying to minister to her. And that is something that I actually really appreciate about the way that my dad does ministry at Good Shepherd, because at Good Shepherd, he really knows all of you. We hear stories about all of you when we come home, good stories, and he's updating us on your lives. When he goes to a restaurant, when my parents go to a restaurant, they are talking about the waiter or waitress that they had a conversation with, like, by the time we all get home. They're retelling us their story. And so there's a care for the individual that I really appreciate about my dad. And you know, the small size of Good Shepherd used to bother me because I thought that all churches needed to be big, or that was, like, the way that churches were supposed to go. But over time, and as I really just learned more about how the church was in the past, but a church, a community is such a healthy thing at the size that Good Shepherd is, because you have a pastor who can know all of your names, and a lot of churches don't have that, which is really special. And that's not to say that, you know, large churches aren't good, but I think that's a beautiful thing. You know, Paul's magnum opus, the book of Romans, was written to specific people in his congregation. That Romans 16 is just a list of names. And so knowing the people you're ministering to, knowing the people in our lives, really expresses care. The last thing I'll say on this is an example from The Chosen. And The Chosen is a series. Dad just did a little fist pump when I said that. The Chosen is a series, is a TV series. I call it Jesus TV. It's essentially like a Netflix series, but about Jesus's life. And it's really through those who were the chosen to follow Jesus, those who were Jesus's disciples. And one of these primary characters is Mary Magdalene. And the first episode opens up with Mary Magdalene learning a passage from her father, which is this verse from Isaiah that says, I have known you and called you by name, and you are mine. And so that calling you by name was a really salient aspect of God's identity for Mary Magdalene. And I have a theory. So we're only, you know, they're in production on season 3 of The Chosen right now. There's actually a Wall Street Journal article about it that you can go and read. It's really fascinating. But they're going to make, I think, 7 seasons, which kind of makes sense, you know, Christian show. And they are, and I have a theory that by the time they get to Jesus' resurrection, that they're really going to lean into the account in John's gospel. This may be a spoiler, but like I said, we don't know yet. In John's gospel, Mary Magdalene sees Jesus in the garden but doesn't recognize him. She sees Jesus after he's resurrected, and some of you may remember the way that she recognizes him is that he just says her name. He just says Mary. And that's when she knows that it's Jesus, because Jesus knows his sheep and his sheep know him. And so the third example and passage that I want to look at, and it's a longer story, and so we won't read the whole thing, but it's when Jesus is 12. And as a kid, I always liked this passage, because as a kid, like, you know, you only see Jesus as an adult, and it's interesting to see like a little window into what Jesus was like as a kid. And one of the aspects of this story is, for context, they were going to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, very common Jewish celebration. And when the festival was over, his parents are returning home, and they can't find Jesus. And as a kid, I definitely had a problem with communicating with my parents where I was. And so it's really nice to have Jesus I could relate to, where it's like, all right, he's the Son of God and he's perfect. And you know, and he gets lost by his parents too. And so I'm sure some of the kids who are listening can relate to that. And I have several memories of just being in different houses around Smallwood and mom and dad needing to set out on a search to come and find me. One where I was at my friend Will Blake's house, which is down the street from here, where dad and Graham came and found me, and we were playing games, and Graham said, the fun's all over now. Jesus got lost. Jesus, I mean, he was a person. He was a kid. And you know, I was playing games. I wasn't, you know, in the temple challenging the religious leaders on their ideologies and asking questions. But Jesus just, I want to demonstrate with this story that Jesus knew what it was like just to be human. So Jesus knew his context. Jesus knew specific people who were around. And then Jesus just knew the experience of being a human, of being a person. I wish that Bill Gore were listening to this, because I'm about to talk about French for a second here. But in French, there are two words for knowing something. There is savoir and connaître. And savoir means like you know something cognitively. And so like, you know, even so in Pirates of the Caribbean, this is a bit of an old reference, but in Pirates of the Caribbean, Jack Sparrow says savvy to people, which is like, you get it? Do you know? It's a very like intellectual head knowledge. And then connaître is to know a person, or to experientially know something, is to have been there and done that. And so connaître really categorizes the way that Jesus and that God in Jesus knows the world, because he grew up and because he was here. The Jesus who died on a cross was also a baby, and then a kid, and then a teenager, and then an adult. You know, as the kids say, he was a real one. Jesus was a legit person, a legit human. And where I want to land us today is the last verse in Luke 2, which is Luke 2:52. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. And so in Luke, this is the last verse that we get in the pre-ministry life of Jesus. And it's 2:52. It's here. And here is where I want to land. I want to talk about just being here, just the local aspect of the Great Commission. And so I'll start by saying this. The earliest depiction of Jesus, the earliest image that has been found, was in a Roman frontier town. And Essentially, it dates back to, I think, the second century. And it's a picture, it's a painting of Jesus on a wall. And it's a painting of him as a shepherd. And he doesn't have a beard. I was going to show up the image in the sermon if we were a good shepherd today. But he doesn't have a beard. He just has a staff and he's just tending to sheep. And naturally, that evokes Jesus saying, "I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me." And we are at the Church of the Good Shepherd. And I want to play with the, so many of you know the motto of the Church of the Good Shepherd, to know Jesus and to share the journey. And I would say that the power of Jesus is that Jesus knew us and shared our journey first. Jesus knew what it was to live, and Jesus shared that journey, and he lived unto God and showed us what it means to live following God and to bring the kingdom of God near. And I think that Jesus Day Two, that Jesus being here first, really matters, because if the point is to follow Jesus and to trust him, we can all follow a leader who has done the hard thing first, who has gone first. I remember in high school, it used to bug me that track coaches wouldn't run with us. But Jesus was the kind of a track coach who would run with you. Another example I give is in Lord of the Rings. We love Lord of the Rings around here, and there's a battle that happens in the second Lord of the Rings, the Two Towers. And in that battle, there are two kings. One king is King Théoden, who's the king of the people of Rohan. Another is the exiled king, Aragorn, who's the king of Gondor. And so this battle is happening with the people of Rohan. So Théoden's the guy. Théoden is the guy to lead the people. And Théoden, and the way that he fights, is standing high on a tower and making commentary for the beginning of the battle. And when Théoden gets injured, he immediately gets pulled away and people tend to his wounds. But Aragorn is on the front lines. Aragorn is standing at the front of the wall. He is in it, elbows deep, with the other people who are fighting. And to me, that is so much more of a respectable form of leadership. I mean, who wouldn't follow somebody who goes first like that? Who wouldn't follow somebody who gives what their followers are giving, and who gives more than what their followers are giving? And Aragorn is, I mean, the Jesus figure of the series, and I really think that that aspect of Aragorn applies to Jesus's life. And so, really, what the irony of me preaching the importance of presence and the importance of ministry is that I haven't lived here in 9 years, and so I don't know the specifics of your life, the specifics of your context as much nowadays. I mean, I grew up here, and Dad knows the specifics of your life. But I think what we can take away from Jesus Day Two, from Jesus having just lived here and been here, is to know our context, to know the people around us. And to know that Jesus knows what it's like to be a person, so when he asks those big things of us, we know that he took the first step. When he asks us to spend more time with a certain person, or when he asks us to give more than we thought we could give of our money, that we can trust him, because the Great Commission started locally. In Acts 1:8, Jesus tells the disciples, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Now, Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria were in a 30-mile radius of each other. They were really close. So it's like Jesus saying, "You'll be my witnesses in Washington, Chocowinity, and Greenville, and to the ends of the earth." I mean, it's local. It's a local calling. And Jesus, when Jesus tells us to be his witnesses and to be bearers of the gospel, the gospel is, yes, the cross and resurrection. It is the life-changing power of Jesus' sacrifice for our sins and resurrection from the dead. And it's that we are bringing the kingdom of God here. Jesus said at the beginning of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, "The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." The good news is the nearness of the kingdom of God as well. It's that when we believe and are transformed by the message of the cross and the resurrection, that we live into a kingdom, that Jesus is inviting us to a life that he's already lived. And that we are bearers of the gospel. Because I think if we miss the kingdom of God, if we only think about the gospel as just this that one changing moment, then we miss saving people into that life. And so Jesus cast such a beautiful vision in his life and in his ministry for how to live that out in the Sermon on the Mount, when he essentially just spells out that the people who follow Jesus are just are they just live where they are. They live where their feet are planted, and they are the best kinds of people. In those places, they're the kinds of people who don't confront you without really having taken stock of something they've also done and having really excavated their own hearts, like Jesus talks about with the log in their eye. They're the kinds of people who go the extra mile. They're the kinds of people who don't talk bad about each other. And so following Jesus, it is good news that Jesus' kingdom is near, because he has called us to be salt of the earth, to be lights in the earth, and because he went first. So it's good news that the kingdom of God is here because Jesus was here too. And so I'm going to close this in prayer. Father, thank you for this word to me, and thank you for this word to Good Shepherd and to my family with me on the porch. Thank you that you came to be close to us, that you were here day in and day out, that you lived life, and that you invite us into a life lived knowing our area and being salt and light there. And so I ask that I would do that better, and that you would lead us all into doing that better, just as a gesture of getting to know you, not in order to accomplish or earn our own salvation, because you have already done that for us, but to be able to live into the sanctification life that you've called us to. In Jesus' name.